Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
Began a downward spiral. If we could put the next slide up, that would be really, really good. Just to sum up, Chris put this up last week. The Israelites began their downward spiral. Israel rebelling and worshipping those false gods. Then God disciplines them and they suffer attack and subjugation. Things go wrong for the whole people group. And then Israel repents and cries out to God for help. And then God sends a deliverer in the form of a goodish judge, a judge to come and put them back on the right track. And this narrative, this Old Testament narrative here in the book of Judges, and we're going to look at the story in chapter 3 in just a moment, is a dark and gruesome tale, right? But there are larger than life characters. There are goodies and baddies. And I was tempted to get you to boo some names and cheer others, but I won't do that to you, right? And there's surprising plot twists in this whole narrative. It's like a good Shakespeare play in three acts. Anyone ever seen any Shakespeare? I love a bit of Shakespeare, don't you? Surprisingly, because I thought when I was at school, it was all poncy to me. I just thought, oh, mate. But when you go and see it, you think, oh, this is fantastic. So I want you to have in mind, as we run through this narrative of a play, a Shakespearean play with the characters that are larger than life, described in great detail. And you can imagine what's going on through this, what I just called a dark and gruesome tale. So let's begin by reading the first section of this passage in Judges chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. They should come up on the screen behind me. So Judges 3, verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's that spiral thing again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The city of Palms is Jericho. I think there's a bit of symbolism in this, because when the people of Israel first went into the Promised Land, you know the story, they took Jericho. It was a symbolic victory for them, a great God-given victory. Well, they've took it back, right? They've lost Jericho. And then it says in verse 14, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. 18 years they were under his oppression, because the Israelites did evil in God's sight again. We need to learn lessons as we go through these narratives, right? We need to understand that we can apply this to our lives too. The Israelites did evil in God's sight again. They went back to the idolatry that we read about in verse 7. If we go back ourselves, it says, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. In this day and age, you know, in this enlightened so-called 21st century Western city, people could be tempted to think, well, leave people to their own culture and religion. Don't interfere. Don't impose your ways on them. But I just want to look what it means to serve the Baals and Asherahs, just briefly. I'm going to quote from a book called Is God a Moral Monster? And this will give us some understanding of, You know, even the picture that we put up earlier on, we just saw some people with little cartoons of people with their hands up before a golden calf. You think, oh, they're worshipping the wrong God. Listen to what their worship was like. Quoting from this book, Is God a Moral Monster? What kind of wickedness are we talking about? The author asks. The Canaanite deities engaged in incest. Then it's not surprising that incest wasn't treated as a serious moral wrong among the Canaanite peoples. Adultery, bestiality, homosexual acts, and child sacrifice were also permitted. The sexual acts of the gods and goddesses were imitated by the Canaanites as a kind of magical act. The more sex on the Canaanite high places, the more this would stimulate the fertility god Baal to have sex with his consort Anath. And then we see about Anath, who is the goddess of war and sex. And this is the late archaeologist William Albright, quoted in this book, describes the Canaanite deity Anath's massacre in the following gory scene. The blood was so deep that she waded in it up to her knees, nay, up to her neck. Under her feet were human heads. Above her, human hands flew like locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with the suspended heads while she attached hands to her girdle. Her joy at the butchery is described in even more sadistic language. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was full of joy. The liver of Anath was full of exultation. Afterwards, Anath was satisfied and washed her hands in human gore before proceeding to other occupations. I mean, mate, that's not just taking a knee before a golden calf. That is serious stuff. If you read about somebody who got into half of that in the paper, what would your response be? You think, there'd be an indignation. You'd want them locked up and the key thrown away, wouldn't you? You'd want to think, people would be saying, bring back hanging. Do you see what they do to their kids? Do you see how violent and vicious those people are? This isn't just, I'm not going to worship your God. I'm going to go and worship that golden calf. Because the worship of those foreign gods involved all those despicable acts. Can you see why God says don't do it? Can you see why he says only to me, the one true God? And yet still those people continue to forget God and embrace the worship of those foreign gods. And what we're going to see as we go through this is a gracious God who, when they repent, says, come back to me. You think, after so many times, you think, I've had enough of you lot. You've done it again. You've done all those despicable acts again. You're sacrificing your children again. And yet God says, as they repent, I forgive you. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's amazing what our God is like. But because of the Israelites' depravity, God gave power to Eglon, the Moabite king. So God didn't only turn his back on his people after they started doing this vile stuff, but he also gave victory to their enemies. And like I said, Eglon captured the city of Palms, Jericho, and then for 18 years they're subject to him. It's gone horribly wrong. They're oppressed because of their sinful behavior. And then we get to Act 2, where God delivers his people. And this is the main part of the story, and I love some of the detail in this, right? So reading from verse 15 of chapter 3. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. That's about a foot and a half, 18 inches, maybe 450 millimetres, something like that. So, and I just think he's into the Iron Age technology, isn't he? So he's made his own sword. He's got this is good stuff, the cutting-edge technology. So he's made his sword, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So he got some very graphic detail. The left-handed man, he's got his sword strapped to his thigh. And verse 17, he presented tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. I always imagine, have you seen, you know the Star Wars movie with Jabba the Hutt? Have you seen that? I mean, Jabba the Hutt is a creature who looks a bit like a frog, but he's just a big, obese king who's got slaves running around him. He can hardly move, right? But he's in charge. And when you hear about Eglon here, I think of Jabba the Hutt, right? Yeah, you just laying there, feasting, right? Verse 18, after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon. This is always the plan, I think. So that he's walked away. The stone images at Gilgal are maybe even a couple of miles away. He's gone, and then he's turned, and he's come back, and he said, Your Majesty, I've a secret message for you. Right. So the king, the big Jabba the Hutt, right, said to his attendants, leave us. I don't know if that was his accent at all, but leave us. And they all left, right, because they do as they're told when this supreme ruler speaks. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace on this extra large XXL throne, right? And he said, I've a message from God for you. Right, so it's not just a secret message, it's actually from God, right? I've a message for you. And it said, as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew out a sword from his right thigh, and he's plunged it into the king's belly. I know. Even, verse 22, even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged, right? Now, I know that the imagery is quite graphic. I've done a little bit of research about what this phrase means because it's quite obscure in the Hebrew language. Not that I'm an expert, but there's lots of good books by people who are. And it could mean a number of things, right? It could mean that when the sword went in, that his intestines spilled out, right? That doesn't sound very nice. Or it could be what you thought when I said his bowels discharged. He's messed himself, basically. And as the story continues, you'll get to think, well, maybe that's the answer. And let's carry on, shall we? So where did I get to? Oh, his bowels were discharged, right? So the big fella who's sort of just about got up from his chair like this, expecting a word from God, gets a sword in his belly, right? So which has sunk in. Ehud, continuing verse 22, Ehud didn't pull the sword out and the fat closed over it. I know, right? Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. Now, this is where I think the second part of his bowels discharged is more likely, because why would they think he was relieving himself? There was probably a stench. Do you think? I mean, it's not unreasonable, is it? And after all, this is a narrative that was told orally. This was spoken and told and said. And then, it's like I said, it's like a play. So these details are great, really, aren't they? If it wasn't so serious, I suppose. But so they think he's going to the toilet. Right, so verse 25 says, they waited to the point of embarrassment. You think they're outside. How long are we going to wait? How long is he going to be? I wonder what he had for dinner last night. You know, they're embarrassed. They're waiting to the point of embarrassment. But when he didn't open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. And there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead, with a sword swallowed by his belly, surrounded by his own mess. I mean, it's a great story. I know. Thank you. I was just going to get to that. There it is. I was looking all over the internet for images that depict. I found this one, the best one. There was a medieval drawing. Medieval drawings are not that good, really. They weren't very good at art in them days. But this one I thought is good. Look at that. Look. The big old king. He expected a message from God and he got a sword up the belly. Ugh. Wonderful stuff. So because the people cried out to the Lord, they prayed to God, they begged him to deliver them, and a gracious God heard their prayers of repentance and he responded. We must remember that God does that. He does it in his own way and in his own time, but he is active and he listens and he responds to our prayers. If you don't pray, let me encourage you to pray. Because God is a God who moves and acts and he hears our prayers. And we can turn from any wickedness in our life. What a God. So in response to the people's prayers, God raised up Ehud to deliver them. Ehud makes his dagger. And while he carries tribute to Eglon, he carries that blade hidden under his clothes. It's like the intrigue. They think they're going to bring tribute. They're going to bring, it's like taxes, really, isn't it? And presentations. It would have been done by a crowd of them, very ostentatious. They would have been probably on their faces or on their knees, presenting all the goods to him. Maybe gold, maybe money, maybe animal skins or fabrics and stuff. They would have presented tribute to Eglon, and he would have just been nodding knowingly, like sat on his fat chair. Got any more dinner? But all the while, Ehud had a plan. You know, that I have a message from the gods. It's intriguing. It's drawing him, impressive. He's drawing him in. And then Eglon, I love the fact that he tried to stand up. He goes to stand up, probably with great difficulty because he's heavy boned, and you know, maybe because he said it's a message from the gods, he thought I better stand to receive this. But instead of that message, he got the cold steel of Ehud's homemade dagger right up his big belly. I know you're still imagining that image, aren't you, with his bowels discharging and all of that. Yeah. Swallowed by his obesity, that sword, never to return, I guess. but there, and then the assumption that he's in the toilet and the embarrassment waiting. I mean, you can imagine again those servants. You think, what do we do? The door's locked. Do we go in? I can smell it, but do we? What do we? And all this time, Ehud's on his toes. He's got away because they're not looking for him. It was a successful mission, a brutal mission, but successful. So when the Israelites turned back to God, he graciously delivered them from their guilt, from the guilt that they felt of their vile wrongdoing. And don't make no mistake, it was horrible stuff that they were into. And God did it in a really surprising and unexpected way. If we turn to God, he will also deliver us from the guilt of our sin. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a God. We don't deserve it. Sometimes people think that, well, yeah, I've given my life to Christ now. Of course, he's going to accept me. We deserve nothing but death. But we get grace extended to us by a God who is patient and loving and kind. If only we turn from our wicked ways and put our trust in him. Let's get to Act 3, shall we? We're going to read from chapter 3, verses 26 to 30. God avenges his enemies. You've got to imagine the drama of this story continuing. So verse 26 says, while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan, that's the river, that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites. All vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. They had 18 years of subjugation. Ehud and his homemade sword came along, and it resulted in 80 years of peace. So we see that Ehud, this unlikely fella, went on to lead the people to victory over their oppressors. And after he'd escaped from killing the king, he sounded the trumpet. It was a call to arms. Right? It was a call to arms. Come on, we're going to win this war. He encouraged the people, saying, follow me. The Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. He's prophesied to them, actually. And the Israelites prevented those Moabites from crossing the Jordan. They guarded the fords. They killed 10,000. Because of Ehud's brutal bravery and decisive leadership, the Moabites were subdued. God will overcome. God will overcome. Evil shall be conquered. God is ruthless with sin and wrongdoing. And I say it again, I said it, but I want to stress this. You know, when you read or you hear on the news of another vile criminal act, another child has been abused and broken, another old lady has been robbed for a pension and left for dead on the road, just think of that indignation that rises within you. You know? Think about that. When you think, this is not right. Someone should do something about this. Those people deserve prison or worse. Right? That's what we've got to think about this. It's hideous what those people got up to. But Ehud came and delivered the people, because God will overcome. He'll overcome. And we must ask ourselves, what needs to be overcome in our lives? What needs to be overcome in my life? And I've seen people know great victories in their lives. It's humbling to see what God will do with some people. And think of your own story. I mean, we know ourselves better than anyone else, don't we? You think, I know what I was like before I was a Christian. And yet he broke into my life. He set me free. He put my feet on the rock. He put a hymn of praise in my mouth. He clothed me with his righteousness. And I didn't deserve one bit of it. And we have to remember that. The overall message of the book of Judges is that God's people self-destruct when they disobey God. Don't self-destruct. Don't disobey God. Don't take on the disgusting practices of our pagan neighbours, whatever that may be to us. Judges is about a gracious God delivering his people from the total mess they made of their own lives. Ritual prostitution, incestuous acts, sacrificing children, man alive. And all that, and God still forgives. If he can forgive that, he can forgive you. Can't he? God still forgives. It shows us that he is actively at work throughout history, redeeming people. Isn't that what he did for you and me through Jesus? It's only through Christ. We've already heard that today. God is active. God is at work. He's judging. He's redeeming. He's reaching out. He's opening eyes. He's unstopping deaf ears. He's coming to people. What we see in Judges is that God is the deliverer. And the account isn't there. This is how we read the Bible, right? We must read the Bible sensibly. This account isn't here to encourage us to emulate Ehud, right? So I don't want to hear of people leaving here and going making your own swords and getting close enough to the Prime Minister to, or whoever else is in authority, right? Because now this is about a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin, which means, Benjamin means son of my right hand, right? So I think this is a clever little play on words. It's just a bit Shakespearean again, isn't it? You think, oh, that's clever, because people would have known that the Benjamites were, you know, it meant son of my right hand. So this left-handed man, he's a left-handed right-hander, right? It reflects to us how God delivers people in surprising ways. The message is that God delivers his people from hopeless situations, but in surprising and unexpected ways. This is God's preferred method. And I think if you know the scriptures, if you read through the Bible, you'll see throughout history that he does deliver people in very surprising ways. Who would have thought that God would save Moses from being murdered as a baby by arranging for Pharaoh's daughter to find him floating in a basket in the river and then take him home and then get Moses' own mum to look after him until he was an adult? Who would have said that? Surprising, isn't it? But God is in control. Who would have thought that God would open the Red Sea? I mean, open up the sea, even saying that, you think, what are you talking about? Open the sea? Don't you know physics? Right? Who would have thought God would open up the Red Sea so the Israelites could pass through and then close the sea over their pursuers? Surprising, isn't it? Unexpected. Right? Who would have thought that God would set people free from the things they've done wrong, said wrong, and thought wrong by coming to this earth as a baby, growing up, living a sinless life, only to be executed a cursed death by being nailed to a tree, taking the punishment we deserved, defeating sin, and then when he rose from the dead, defeating life itself? That's surprising too, ain't it? God is good at surprising us. He's good at the unexpected. He will do that, and he has done that, and he will continue to do that through our lives and in our lives. What a God. He's an expert at delivering his people from seemingly impossible situations in surprising ways. Oh, man, don't you love him? He will do that for you. And do you know what? Even if he doesn't do it in your time or how you wanted, he is still God. And he's still worthy of all glory and honor and praise. People so often despair and give up when the situation seems to be hopeless. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've said, I can't go on. I can't do this anymore. Listen, we have a God who does the unexpected in very surprising ways. Keep going and keep going back to him. Honestly, right? As some of you know, Denise's health is not brilliant at the moment. My wife's health is not brilliant at the moment. She has a genetic heart condition, which was diagnosed in January, and then they found she had cancer the following month, right? We could have seen that as a hopeless situation. Denise could have seen that as a hopeless situation. And when we told people, some of them cried. Sometimes people we hardly knew cried. Some expressed fear. Oh, no. What are you going to do? But God spoke to Denise very clearly. He said, fear me, don't fear cancer. Right? What is hopeless to humanity is not hopeless to our God. And we must remember that. You know, this story of Ehud, the surprising deliverer of God's people, encourages us to not give up on calling on God. Don't give up. Draw other people alongside you as well, even when it's discouraging, even when it seems hopeless. Keep praying. For those of you who are not yet Christians, this reminds us that your greatest need, like those Israelites who turned their back on God, is deliverance. You need deliverance from the things you've done wrong and said wrong and thought wrong. You need to turn to God through Jesus Christ. This is a story of freedom. This is a story of deliverance. So how do we respond? How do we respond to this Shakespearean drama that has unfolded before us, whose message is very clear? God delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. So you must come to God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Many in this room have already done that. You need to surrender to him. It's the only way. If you're here as a guest of someone, think, I don't normally go to church, all this Christian stuff. Listen, you are here in the right place to hear a very, very important message. Let me read you just a little account in the book of Acts. Most people know this. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is speaking after the day of Pentecost. It's on the day of Pentecost. The crowd have gathered. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. And it goes on, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And if you are a believer, if you are your church, you're us, it's City Hope. Our response should be a focus on a lifestyle worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge when horrible people say and do things to you. Even when nice people say and do horrible things to you. Even when people say and do things they didn't even know were going to upset you. We must respond in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think we have to ask ourselves, in the light of the story of Ehud as the deliverer of Israel at that time, what is stopping you from fully responding to him? What's stopping you? What about that grudge you still hold? I know it's tough. What about that thing you haven't quite overcome yet? Yeah, I am a Christian, but I've... Listen, we can be ruthless as Ehud was ruthless. And like I said, I'm making a spiritual parallel. Don't go and make a sword. Right? But we must fully respond to him. Are you ready to put things right? Whatever that may mean, whether that's your attitude or your actions. But are you ready to put things right? Are you ready to be ruthless? Are you ready to go to, I don't know, family members or colleagues or even church, fellow brothers and sisters within church? Are you ready to live a life demonstrating what we, our last sermon series, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit every day? It's a challenge to us, isn't it? But when we read stories like that, those graphic, extreme accounts, We can draw from them and be challenged by them. And we must respond. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. I'm just going to pray for us as the band make their way to the stage. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray in your grace and your mercy, you will put your finger on the things in our lives where we need to change, where we need to be ruthless, where we need to be fully committed to the cause. Change us, Lord. Help us not think we are the finished article. But help us, challenge us through accounts like this and in coming sermons to respond to a God who extends grace to the repentant, to a God who brings change, who brings peace where there's only discord. Help us, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.